I got some special slides. So, listen, we're continuing in our series on, well, it's this ad hoc series. It started as a mini-series on Romans 12 and then modulated into spiritual fruit. That's okay. We're following the Spirit on a series about spiritual fruit. So if you join with me in your bulletin or in your Bible, this week we're going to read the fifth chapter of James. James, starting at verse 1 in chapter 5. I'll read through this passage first. James writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is there anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is there anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, these words from James are very deep, very thick. Lord God, we pray that you draw near to us this morning as we approach your word. What a privilege it is to do that. What a privilege it is to have your very word given to us. Lord, shine your light powerfully in the deepness of our soul, that we would understand, that we would approach your word with fresh understanding, and that we would not just receive it as new knowledge, but would take it, that it would transform us from within, that it would be life to us, that it would change us, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, as you call us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we were talking about Rosh Hashanah, and I figured I'd say a few words about it right up front. As we already said to the children, so for you as well, it's kind of interesting. We've talked about the feasts of Judaism before. It's a topic that I find unreasonably interesting. I don't know why, but it's just very interesting to me. You can think about it like this. There's sort of three times of feasts in the Jewish calendar that's sort of laid out in the Old Testament in various places in Exodus and Leviticus. The first part of it is in springtime, what we associate with Easter. Let's speak about it in the Jewish context. Right at the beginning of the year in Exodus, it says in Exodus 12, "Let this be the first day of your month." So let me start right there. This is not springtime. This is fall. Why are our Jewish neighbors celebrating Rosh Hashanah, New Year, in October. I have no idea. Or September. This is an interesting question for me. I still don't have an answer. I've brought this up with you before. It's apparently a civil holiday, but the religious holiday, for what it's worth, written right there in Exodus 12, is let this be the first day of the year, and it would be the equivalent of March in the spring around the equinox time. All right? So it right there in the beginning of that month, Nisan 1, you've got the first day of the year. And then in the 10th day of that month is the special day. Does anyone remember what happens on Nisan 10? A significant day, but not maybe too famous. On Nisan 10 is the day where they select the lambs for slaughter for the Passover. And then on Nisan 14 is the night of Passover, and you have then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which goes on for 7 days. Okay. A couple of months later, 50 days after that, you've got the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost for 50. And then after that, there's this interesting battery, the Jewish High Holy Days, now in the fall, around the fall equinox time, where there's a similar pattern. Remember how we showed in the spring, the first day, the 10th day, the 14th day? Same thing here in the fall. It's very interesting. On the first day, it says in Leviticus, the first day of this month, the seventh month, the month of completion, should be the Feast of Trumpets. Blow your trumpets and take a day of rest. The 10th day is going to be the high holy day of the whole year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. This is the Day of Atonement, when the nation and the individuals are atoning for their sins. Repentance, a day of fasting. And then following that, on the 15th through the 22nd, the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's when I am actually jealous of our Jewish neighbors, because they're building those cool tents in their backyards and living out in the back. And I want to do that too. I want to make, somehow, if we can encourage one another, to build tabernacles in our yards and go live out in them for a week. I think that's fun. All right, here's the thing. I'm talking about all this because the feasts are significant. We see, of course, that in Christ Jesus, in his first advent, he fulfilled all of this. That Passover is fabulously fulfilled in Easter, you know, in the Lord's Supper, and these things that we do together in the life of the church. But on this side, in the fall, we have these feasts, in a sense, that are not fulfilled yet. When we hear about the Feast of Trumpets, what we're looking ahead to is that day of the coming of the Lord, the blasting of the trumpet. And the Feast of Tabernacles is not fulfilled yet. It's the Feast of Ingathering, right? In one sense, it's a harvest feast when you're ingathering the fruit, but that's exactly what it is. It's the feast, the final feast of the harvest. Who's the harvest? You. Me. Everybody. It is the ingathering of the church. Okay? So there's your introduction for this stuff. It's interesting that as redeemed people, we long for the coming of the Lord. It's entirely right and appropriate. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, that was a hint. What is the second to last verse of Scripture? There's a good cocktail party question that will never come your way. What's the second to last verse of the Scripture? I'll give it to you since I already said it. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. But what's the last verse of Scripture? There's a real good test. Anyone know that? Can anyone remember? I'm embarrassed to say I didn't know until this morning either. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. The last verse in Scripture. But come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Second to last verse. We long for the coming of Jesus. It's something we look forward to, for that glory, the fulfillment of all the promises. But there's another dimension that we have to realize as believers, that there's something terrible and dreadful about the coming of the Lord as well. There's this two-sided thing. We long for the coming of Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, fulfill, bring all your promises to fulfillment. On the other side, you realize, as sinners in a fallen world, how terrible that is. How terrible is the coming of the Lord. How terrible is the judgment of the Lord. How dreadfully serious it is. And what I wanted to read to you this morning was a couple of verses about this. This just gets to the idea of this. It's always associated, interestingly enough, with trumpets. Now, John, would you go to the next slide? We'll just kind of keep these up here for a second. Listen to this from Exodus. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Exodus 19, this is the Israelites at the foot of the mountain, at the foot of Mount Sinai. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Ooh, that's good! That is so good! you get the sense of the sheer drama of that scene, the fear, the trembling that comes when you hear the trumpet of God. All right? It's associated with God's presence, but it's also associated throughout Scripture, the trumpet blast with the coming of the Lord. Again, I wanted to read you just a few verses here to get this feeling. In Matthew 24, Jesus is saying, "At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Oh, that's just great. I get chills when I read this. This is like such a vision you get. You get swept up. And speaking of getting swept up, Thessalonians, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Revelation 11. This is actually my personal favorite verse of Scripture. I know I've worn out my welcome on this when I keep telling you I have favorite verses of Scripture, but this is it this time. "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" That is a great verse. This is what we're hoping for. When the kingdom of heaven, when the kingdom of God has become the kingdom of earth. This is what we're waiting for when we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." One last thing. 1 Corinthians 15. "Listen," says Paul, "I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." Ooh, these are good. I could just leave right now and just give it. I'm not going to say anything better than this. This is like the stuff of hope. This just fills you with a vision of what God has in store for us. And it's all associated, isn't it, with this trumpet. But what I'm trying to convey here is the two-sidedness of it. As much as we long for that, long to have Jesus come and fulfill these promises, there's another side of this. We can't be too giddy about God's judgment. We can't be looking out there at our neighbors and think, "I can't wait for God's judgment to fall on you." Do you know what I mean? And this is the history of God's people. It's the history of the Israelite nation, of course. This is what John the Baptist was all about. He's a righteous dude. And he's sitting there saying, "Oh Lord, won't you come down and smash them to pieces? I just can't wait." And the problem with John the Baptist is Jesus' story is all about showing us, "John, even you couldn't withstand the wrath of God when he comes. Come on, John. You're the greatest one ever been born, and you can't possibly stand. You're a sinner. Don't be too wishful about..." Don't think that God's wrath will come and you'll be left standing. If not for the grace of God in Jesus Christ, there is none of us that has any hope. The coming of the consuming fire, the purity, the holiness of God is a dreadful, terrible thing. Which gets us to the next point. That wonderful passage in Romans 2 where Paul says to us, you know, the patience of God is a kindness that leads to repentance. God is patient, and this is kind. Now, just a word on this, because I find it so interesting. What we think the world is going to look like is sort of like what the Islamic promise is, if you will. And the Islamic promise is there are good people and bad people, and basically it's a matter of coming down in holy wrath on all those bad people. Very easy to define. It's them, not you. You'll be safe, that kind of a thing. The reality is much more terrifying, is that there is no us and them. We've talked about this before. We're all them. God, this is the miracle of grace, is that he doesn't kill us. He takes a guy like Paul, who's persecuting the church and murdering the church, and he changes him. And the entire history of the church is this chain of witness by which one enemy of the church after another is transformed by the power of the gospel. Now, we're going to be talking about serious stuff this morning. Let's start with this in terms of terrorism. I think I want as much as anyone here. I just want Al-Qaeda to be smashed, you know, because of the evil they've committed. But the real victory, wouldn't it be? I mean, an even greater victory would be to see the conversion, to see the change of heart, to see not the killing of this movement, but the transformation of this movement into life. My God, what a glorious vision that would be. And this is the power of the gospel, that slowly and painfully, one heart at a time is transformed. Not killed off in that way, but transformed. and that which had been God's enemy and your enemy becomes your friend and God's friend. This is an incredible, powerful message that our world needs to hear, I think. So meanwhile, though, we are living in a terrifying world. You know, you have this message of hope, but here's the deal. We visited Washington, D.C. with my son. And I've lived in Washington, D.C. for years, but now that I don't live there any year, I go as a tourist. And it's really fun, I discover. You go down to the Washington Monument. When I was a kid, I just walked into the Washington Monument. There was some guy wearing a funny hat, the ranger. You just walk in, go upstairs. Now, has anyone been to the Washington Monument lately? It's a fortress in Washington, D.C. It's insane. I had to go through. It's like getting on an airplane. I had the same thought, by the way, when I go to the airplane. You have to take off your shoes. And this thought occurs to me in all these things. What kind of world are we living in? We get so used to living and breathing in this that we're not stupefied by it anymore. But this is crazy. I'm just trying to go into the Washington Monument to look at the Capitol, and someone's trying to blow it up. Does that strike us as weird? We're living in a world where this terror is routine. We're living in a world where we've seen in the last couple of weeks essentially the meltdown of our financial sector. This is frightening. I say, it doesn't sound very gospel, faithful to say, no, it's frightening. You know, I am seeing, once again, a lifetime of savings under assault. And it's very frustrating. And all of us look at this and we say, what's going on? Now, what we see here, I want to suggest for today's sermon, is a society that has fearfully lost its moorings. It is loosed from its moorings in faith and has let itself be given over to greed and fear. That for years and years, we reward greed and injustice, and then on the other side of that, we shouldn't be surprised when fear takes over. Having abandoned some sort of connection and trust with one another, you don't have any fear anymore. And what do you have? You don't have any trust for one another. You have fear. And so these twin things, greed and fear. What does that sound like when we live in a society that's prevailing ideas, greed and fear? It's the jungle. Let me suggest that the gospel right now, this is an opportunity when the system is tottering here. It is an opportunity for the gospel in a radically significant way. The gospel has a message of life. A gospel has a message of humanity. It shows a more human way of life, a way of life that actually affirms humanity and doesn't put it down. Now, up here on this chart, I just wanted to show you this. This was kind of this fear, greed, and pride. Boy, this summarizes it all. And the thing is, I'm bringing up the Wall Street thing because I saw it. I've been seeing this for years, but it's almost like the entire society has a moment. The mask is off, and you see the primal impulse of it all. And it scares me to death. Fear, greed, and pride. And 1 John calls this it's basically the evil trinity. This is the world when you look at that. Fear, unbelief, greed. It's hope for the wrong thing. It's all that pride. It's self-love. Do you notice how it's the opposite, I'm trying to suggest, of faith, hope, and love? These are the antithesis of the Christian virtues. And so we as Christians have this message that comes to a world and speaks hope to this. Now, this is the catch. Here's the problem. The problem is that we're a bunch of sinners. The problem is that we're not immune from this whole system of fear, greed, and pride. Give me a break. I am fearful constantly. I see what's happening in the stock market, and I'd like to tell you, no, I am a paragon of perfect belief in the outcomes of these. No, I get scared. I get greedy. Every one of us, we are no different from our neighbors when it gets right down to it in terms of our proclivity to sin. What makes us different is that we use the resources of Christ, and it makes all the difference. It's not that we're not sinners. It's not that, we're some special people that have faith, hope, and love, and they're all... We have fear, greed, and pride, too. You know it. I don't even have to say it. But the difference is that we have the power of Christ, and it absolutely makes the difference. What is the difference? It gives us altitude. It is the revelation of God's Word that says this is not all there is. I've thought this before. It's true. I was raised in a secular worldview. If this is the only life you're hoping for, basically, if your whole existence in the universe is composed of a few decades on this miserable planet, you better get everything you can. You might as well enjoy it now. Really. But if it's true what the Bible is saying, that there is something bigger going on here, and I do believe that with all my being, because I see it. If there's something more to this, and that's what God's Word is all about, it's about rising you out of the myopia of the present and saying, look, be like Abraham and look. Now you're saying we haven't even gotten to the passage yet. Oh yes, we have, in a strange way. Remember with Abraham and Lot, we talked about this last week, that same thing. It is the life of faith versus the life of sight. If you look at the world from Lot's point of view, it made perfect sense to choose Sodom. Why? Because it's a beautiful green plain. You look at what's there in the present, but what you don't see is that this is the place with God's promise, not that. And so we are the people that follow God's promise to glory. And the gap between where we are and where we're going is patience. And that's what our sermon is going to be about today. It's about this Christian virtue of patience. And we've been doing this series, and now we're up to patience. What I'm going to do is walk through this passage lightning quick at this point, and then we'll talk about patience. Starting at verse 1, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Now, here is James, and he is speaking, boy, when you read this passage, he is sounding very much like an Old Testament prophet, all right? So much for that idea that, oh, that's the Old Testament, this is the New Testament. He is an Old Testament prophet railing against injustice here. And what he's doing, I just want to give you a sense of the context of that time, by the way. When James is writing, what was happening in Palestine is that the rich, the landlords, the very rich people, were expropriating the land from these small landowners. And you basically had the situation where people that had owned the land for generations are now working on their own land as tenants to these venal people that are sitting up there eating grapes and collecting rent. It kind of reminded me of what 19th century Ireland must have been like. You know, if anyone's familiar, we're Irish, some Irish people here. That's a similar situation where you had a population. This is my country and I'm working here as a tenant. And I have to give everything I have and then you're giving me back starvation. So this is what was happening in Palestine. And against this, this is what James is talking about. I want you to understand he's talking to the non-righteous rich here. That's important. We'll get to that in a second. Like God's prophets, what is a prophet of God? It is the one who brings God's covenant lawsuit to bear. He's like a lawyer. He's like God's mouthpiece. God sends a prophet to speak his word, to call people to task. And what James is doing is saying, listen, this is God's pronouncement against you, rich. Weep and howl. And here's my four-count indictment against you. And the four counts are this. It's selfish hoarding of wealth, defrauding of workers, self-indulgent lifestyles, and oppression of the righteous. Serious stuff. This anger, we saw this when we were going through Luke. It carries into the New Testament. You remember what it said in Luke 6, "But woe to you," said Jesus. "Woe to you who are rich because you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now because you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now for you will mourn and weep." Is this an attack on richness per se? Is wealth a bad thing? No. It's not. It's an attack on the misuse of wealth. It's one of the most important things we get right here about this. It is. I mean, James himself talks about there being rich Christians. Wealth itself is not wealth does not make you ipso facto bad. What he's saying here, though, I don't think we can overlook it. This message from Jesus: watch out for wealth. Watch out. Because this is a real strong stumbling block. It's a strong obstacle to Christian discipleship. And you know what Jesus said about this. "I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Not that wealth is bad. In fact, the Bible speaks of wealth as a good. This is the reward of diligence and hard work and wisdom and skill. Read Proverbs. Wealth is not bad. Wealth is a good thing. But it's the misuse of wealth. Specifically, let's go into the indictment very quickly. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and you will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up the treasure in the last days. Ouch. When you hear that, does that sound familiar? It should. That stuff about moth-eaten. Does that sound familiar? Jesus says this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's just kind of interesting here for what it's worth. In this chapter, in that verse there, your riches have rotted, your garments, your gold and silver. It's sort of like the diversified portfolio of the first century. It's interesting as you think about this. When they say riches, what they're talking about there is the cash income that comes from your crops. And you could think about it this way. It's your cash income, your possessions, and your cash. And you could, the equivalent now would be income, possessions, and investments. I thought that was interesting. It's like you and your diversified portfolio. Oh, you've invested in it all right. You know? The problem is here, you've stored up earthly treasure, is what he's saying. You've shown what this is. Problem one, we've made an idol of it. Now, he's talking to the rich, but all of us are burned by this slightly, to varying degrees. We make an idol of our wealth. Because we sit there, what is an idol? An idol is a funny piece of stone that you know. I mean, an idol fundamentally is this thing in our life in the absence of which we deem that we cannot be happy. I cannot be happy or safe in the absence of that thing. And if it's an alcoholic, it is a bottle of liquor. It is this thing that I cannot live without. Oh, I can talk about God, I've got my faith, I've got this and that, I'm a wonderful person. But in the absence of this, in the absence of my wealth, there your trust is. That's the what an idol is. This is your true God. Do you see that? And in this way, they're making an idol of their wealth. And what James is saying, what Jesus says, is all this wealth is vanity. You were investing in gold, but it's corroding. It's evaporating before your very eyes. Other people wouldn't will inherit it that you don't even know. The second part of it is that in our focus on wealth and hoarding wealth, we're denying life to others. It's an example of what James said right before this. Anyone then who knows the good that he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Interesting idea there. We don't just sin when we commit. There's that idea in society that says, well, you know, sin is doing this and that naughty thing. It's like, no, sin is also not doing what you ought to do. It's the omissions of our life. You have laid up treasure in the last days, he said. Oh, yeah, you've stored up all right. You've stored up an inheritance of misery. It's not what you think. All right? Let's get to the second indictment. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which kept you back by fraud, are crying out against you, that the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now, what does that sound like? Doesn't it sound familiar? This all has biblical resonance. It sounds to me like Abel. It's like his blood is crying out to me from the land. And what God is saying here is this injustice. The measure of a man, the measure of a woman, is how we treat the weakest in our midst. Those who are the least able to inflict pain on us by how we treat them. There's the measure of us. How do we treat these people? This is what Jesus is saying when he says, how are you treated the least of us? Oh, when I come, it's like, oh yeah, I'm your big pal. I'm going to bow down. I'm going to give you honor. But it's like, yeah, but how did you treat that person? This is the message here. And what it's saying is you unrighteous rich have not treated these people properly. Let me rush ahead to the third indictment. You know, you've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. A vision here of callous, contemptuous comfort, right? I see the picture in the old Cecil B. DeMille movie. It captures it comfort. You know, we all know the Cecil B. DeMille movies. It's the kind of fat guy sitting there eating grapes with the leaves on his head while people are all around suffering, right? It's a caricature, but it's true. Woe to you who are rich, for you already have received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Is Jesus against, what is it, you know, is poverty a good thing? No. But blessed are you when you hunger, because at least you know you have need. Blessed are you when you hunger and thirst, because you know where the need is. You seek the source. Blessed are you when you weep, given the conditions of the world, instead of laughing like the superficial, frivolous, callous people in the face of misery. You see, it's not Jesus isn't against laughter. And that line, by the way, is kind of scary. You know, the idea of you fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You picture that, and it's like the person who's eating along there. Hey, where did our computer go? Oh, I see. Yes, we're getting to the exciting part that I'm going to teach Greek, so we need that up there. Hold one second, let me see if... that's too bad, too, because we're just about to get... Well, let me talk about this, in fact. In fact, I'll put this down and just talk about this. You see that the initial part of this passage is a blast against unrighteous wealth, against the misuse of wealth. It is fiery. It is almost frightening in its impact. And then what James does right in the middle is he turns now for you, what? Be patient. Because here we are, if you like me at all, you feel this anxiety at times. You feel an anxiety of the world maybe falling, moving ahead. I see every day injustice rewarded. I am incensed. I am not teaching politics from the pulpit, but this is beyond politics. I am incensed when I see regular workers having their retirement accounts wiped out and people walking off with millions of dollars. I am incensed. It is unjust. And to see this rewarded makes me cry out in anger. And I know that other people feel the same thing. And we see a society in which this... Go to the next slide, if you would. In which this gnaws at us. And we have this fear. And we have envy and anger. And what do we do? And God's answer to us is be patient. And this is what I wanted to talk to you about today. Now, for you visitors here, you're going to think, what is this, a Greek class? No, I promise. I never do Greek, except for today. Because it's so great. This is unbelievable. Now, I want to begin this by pointing out one of the worst songs ever. The low point of rock and roll. And I speak this as a person who wanted to be a rock and roll star when I was a kid. When the band Asia came out. When Yes reconstituted itself and Asia came out. The supergroup. And if anyone remembers that song, The Heat of the Moment. Does anyone remember? The worst song ever. And you thought you'd never hear this in a sermon. I'm not going to sing the song here. I thought about it, but... We're also going to talk about The Heat Is On. Anyone remember that? The Heat Is On. Okay. Thumia. Thumia. Passion, anger, desire, and the heat thereof. That was a ridiculous way. I'm trying to get this idea that in the Greek, this is very interesting. Thumia, passion, anger, desire, they're all related by this idea of heat. It's actually pretty cool because that's exactly what it is. Passion, suffering, it's like the two sides of passion, right? It's almost a misery. Sometimes it's a happy misery, sometimes it's not. Passion, anger, desire, heat. Epithumia, we've talked about this before. It's thumia with epi in front of it. Over the top desire. It's where desire, which isn't necessarily bad, becomes bad. It's where it strays into unrighteousness. It's over the top desire. It's boiling over. It's the difference between mere desire and lust. Okay? Here's the thing that's interesting. Patience is the opposite of lust. Now, that's not something I would have thought in the past. Macrothumia. It's long-suffering. And just the funny way to put it here, if lust is diving into the heat of the moment, and you'll regret it, as the song says, patience is keeping your wits and persevering through the heat of the moment. All right? Very interesting. God gives us this command to be patient here. Now, it's more than just a command. He's not just saying, okay, now be patient. I want you to be the people who do this. The point of patience is this. I'm going to wrap it up with this. Are you aware that in the Reformation, Martin Luther just couldn't stand the Epistle to James? Right? Do you know that? Martin Luther saw the gospel, and the gospel is the message of salvation in Jesus Christ, and then he looked at James and felt it was too much about works. This epistle of James is too much about works. And he said, I don't even want to consider that part of the Bible. He just hated it. He called it an epistle of straw. I won't even teach from it. In fact, he called it the right strawy epistle. All right? The thing about James is, it's true. It's so easy when we start thinking about, we have a message of life for the world in the gospel. We have a message here that we can exemplify in our life. Remember what we've been saying? Preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. We are to go forth into the world armed in the gospel of grace, adorned in the armor of Christ, in the armor of grace, and go out there as God's servants. The problem is we're sinners, right? But we go out there in the world, and it's easy to lose sight. If we lose focus on the core issue of what's the gospel all about, then you lose everything. The gospel is all about this, that Jesus gave his life that you might live. Jesus gave his life and you live. That's the gospel. That's like the volcano at the heart of all of this. This is the power of the gospel. It's not just us going out there and being good, because if you do that, you'll be exhausted in 5 minutes. I'm going out there to be good, and in 2 minutes, someone's going to knock you right in the nose, and so much for you being good. You're going to hit back. That's it. If it's only your own resources, you will be knocked around and instantly have to fight back, or what are you going to do? The secret power of the gospel is Christ. It is the living life of Christ. And the whole idea here is that what James is showing us, you center yourself in that volcano of the gospel, that fountain of God's power, and then go out in the world. It ain't your power. It's the power of God, and it's that power that you can be patient with. I, in my flesh, am quite afraid of things when I look out there. I'm afraid of terrorists, and I'm afraid of the stock market melting down, and I'm afraid of this, that, and the other thing. But thanks be to God, He lifts me up every morning when I come to Him in prayer, and I see the vastness of the plan. And I see that this too will pass. And I see that this is the way He's pulling us through to the glory He's promised for us. And I'm able, like Abraham, to choose the path of righteousness today. That is the message for today. Choose the path of righteousness. Be patient in the midst when everything in the world is saying, hey, you better get what's yours now because everything's coming down. It is a lie, even though it sure looks like it. The truth is that God has promised us these things and it will be done. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray together. Loving Father, You give us Your word and we are grateful. It is a privilege that You who created us by Your word, You who sustain us moment by moment, should reveal Yourself to us, that we should know You, should know Your character, know Your will for us, know Your purposes for us. You've shown us something that we could never have seen unless You showed us that, which was our destiny beyond the horizon. You pick us up and dust us off and bid us to march forward toward You and show us where You are, and You give us the light of the Spirit every step of the way and the comfort of one another. And I pray that You bless us in the coming days, that we would be instruments of praise. Work through us and sound through us, Holy Spirit, as we sing praises to the living Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.